This is tape number 2 in the series on the Messiah. Last week we were studying the subject, The Times of Christ, and under this we began to look into the title of the Messiah. Those of you who still have those first sheets with you will remember that we were down to section 2, The Titles of Messiah Foretold. I believe we will take it up at number 4, The Designation, the Son of God. Of course, this is the great problem with regard to the Jew, to accept the Messiah as the Son of God, simply because, to them, God had no son. But it is plainly stated in the references that I have given you. We might turn to Psalm 2, because you will notice that this reference is down quite often. It is generally recognized as a messianic psalm, and while it has more to do with the future than the past, yet perhaps we can see by this psalm just what is said. So we will look first of all at verse 7, and then we will go back a little. I will declare the decree. The Lord hath said unto me, Thou art my son. This day have I begotten thee. You will notice that this is quoted in the New Testament, and you will find the reference in Hebrews chapter 1, verse 5, and then verses 8 to 10. We will not bother to turn to it. You can do it in your leisure moments. Here Paul very definitely gives us to understand that this psalm refers to the Lord Jesus Christ in his messianic aspect. Now let us turn for a moment to this psalm. We won't explore it fully, but I want to point out one or two things. First of all, you will notice it commences, Why do the nations, or heathen, rage, and the people imagine a vain thing? The kings of the earth set themselves, and the rulers take counsel together against the Lord and against his anointed. Now the word anointed is another name for Messiah. In the New Testament, anointed is the meaning of the word Christos, or Messiah, so there is no doubt about it. Now the nations take counsel together against Christ, saying, Let us break their bands asunder, and cast away their cords from us. The response to that is, He that sitteth in the heavens shall laugh, and the Lord shall have them in derision. What I want to bring out again is verse 8, because so many times it is taken out of its context and applied to missions today, and we want to see that it is absolutely nothing at all to do with missions. It has to do with the conquest of Christ. Ask of me, and I will give thee the heathen for thine inheritance, and the uttermost parts of the earth for thy possession. Now most missionary messages that I have heard on this stop there. Now you will notice that they ignore verse 7, and they ignore verse 9. What missionary takes verse 9? Thou shalt break them with a rod of iron. Thou shalt dash them in pieces like a potter's vessel. Does that apply to missions? Is that the way you go to work on the natives? It would indeed be pretty rough on the natives. So this verse cannot possibly refer to missions. It is God the Father saying to God the Son, Ask of me and I'll give thee. Now when is Christ going to have the heathen or the nations for his inheritance? When he comes into the possession of his earthly kingdom. When he comes back to rule and reign in righteousness. It is then that God will have the nations in derision. For instance, what is going to happen just prior to the Lord's return? And possibly we could say one of the reasons for his return. Is it not that Jerusalem is going to be encompassed about by the armies of the world? Isn't it the Jew that is threatened with that which has been attempted so many times in their history, namely their annihilation? Or isn't this the whole nations of the earth gathered against the Jews, against Israel, and the Lord becomes their hope? There are many other verses if missionaries want a verse to go out under. I can never quite understand why they have to have a verse. They talk a great deal about the commission in Matthew 28 as if that is all right to go out under. And I'm not saying it isn't. But bless your heart, what about ministers? What verse do they have to go out under? Hardly ever do ministers look into the Bible and say, "This is my commission." I've heard missionaries do it again and again. But why should the missionary need a greater authority than the minister? I should think that one verse should be enough to send any man out, or anyone who feels called of God, which is the primary matter. It is this: for the love of Christ constraining us. 2 Corinthians 5, which has to do with the message of reconciliation. What more do you want than the constraining love of Christ? And, after all, what is the mission field? We have made another mistake, I think, and that is this: that we have called it the foreign mission field. Phoenix is just as much a mission field as Africa is today. America is just as much a mission field as any other place in the world. If we go on like we are, we will be having some African missionaries coming to America to evangelize us. You don't believe that? Well, it looks very much like that to me at times, the way we are going. But anyway, coming back now to this title, Jesus Christ as the Son of God, and that, of course, in relationship to the subject of Messiah, we have just one verse. That is all we need to have. Psalm 45, verses 6 and 7 also give us that. Also, I want you to notice Psalm 72, 1. Psalm 72, 1. Give the king my judgments, O God, and thy righteousness unto the king's son. You can go through that and again see that it has reference to the Messiah. The second title that we are to consider this morning is the opposite of that. As the Son of God, it was necessary for him to come, and now we have the other title, the Son of Man. Psalm 8 is the great psalm which has to do with that, so let's turn to it for a moment. By the way, we missed one very important verse in Psalm 2. I don't know if you noticed that. The last verse, verse 12 of Psalm 2. Kiss the Son, lest he be angry, and ye perish from the way, when his wrath is kindled but a little. Blessed are all they that put their trust in him. Now this thought of kiss means to submit to, or to be ruled by. It occurs some 32 times in the Old Testament, and so it is God speaking to the nations to submit to the Son before wrath is poured out. Now we come to the other title, the Son of Man. It is found in Psalm 8, verse 3. When I consider thy heavens, the work of thy fingers, the moon and the stars, which thou hast ordained, what is man that thou art mindful of him, and the son of man that thou visitest him? For thou hast made him to be a little lower than the angels, and hast crowned him with glory and honor. Thou madest him to have dominion over the works of thine hands. Thou hast put all things under his feet. Now reading that at a glance, you would say that that refers to mankind. For Genesis very definitely declares that God gave to Adam dominion over the material creation. Now, how do you say that refers to the Messiah, the Christ? Why? Again, will you look at Hebrews? One of the finest commentaries on the Old Testament is the book of Hebrews, by the way, and particularly in the later history of Israel. But here in chapter 2 of Hebrews, you can start with verse 5. For unto the angels hath he not put into subjection the world to come, whereof we speak. But one in the place testified, saying, What is man that thou art mindful of him, or the son of man that thou visitest him? Thou madest him a little lower than the angels, thou crownedst him with glory and honor, and didst set him over the works of thine hands. Thou hast put all things in subjection under his feet. For in that he did put all in subjection under him, he left nothing that is not put under him. But now we see not yet all things put under him, but we see Jesus, who is made a little lower than the angels. We see Jesus, who is made a little lower than the angels, crowned with honor and glory. So the reference here is to the Messiah. We cannot yet say, as far as mankind is concerned, until all things are put under his feet and in subjection. can we? Most things are, but not all. But it definitely refers to the Messiah. And of course you know that many, many times the Lord Jesus himself took this title and said it referred to himself. You know, a few weeks ago in the bulletin, we put in a little pointer which stated that Jesus, his very first words in the New Testament was, "The Son of Man hath not where to lay his head." The last reference to our Lord in the New Testament is when it says there was a crown put upon his head. He had not anywhere to lay his head when he came, but in the glory is crowned with honor and glory. That is just what we have here in Hebrews. So we get the title, the Son of Man. Now you say, are these titles important? For instance, there has been quite a little controversy about this title, the Son of God, because this title definitely states that Jesus Christ is God's Son, or he is God. Is that an important statement, or isn't it? You don't hear so much about Dr. Fosdick these days, but he, when he was in the prime of his ministry, wrote a book entitled The Perils of Worshipping Jesus, in which I believe he said that Jesus never claimed to be the Son of God. Well, I know of one statement in John's Gospel where he did. They said unto him, as a result of a controversy that was raging, "You are not yet 50 years old, and how can you say you have seen Abraham?" To which he replied, "Before Abraham was, I was." No. Before Abraham was, I am. He is eternally existent, and we will see that a little later on in our studies. But the Son of God is a necessary title of our Lord Jesus, as these verses show. Again, in John 20, verse 31, the quotation is, "These things are written," or "these signs are written, that ye might believe that Jesus is the Christ." What else? The Son of God. Now, I told you some weeks ago how it sometimes is noticeable how the Scriptures balance themselves. Now go back to John 1:49. Nathanael answered and said unto him, "Rabbi, thou art the Son of God. Thou art the King of Israel." Well, that is precisely the same thing, because who was to be their king in their estimation? The Messiah. So that Nathanael starts off by saying it, and there are very few of us here that can appreciate what it meant for this man, who was a thoroughgoing Jewish believer in his day, who knew the Scriptures, because he said, "Can any good thing come out of Nazareth?" He suddenly makes this switch, and he declares that Christ is two things and not one. He used the title, the Son of God, which was a tremendous admission, and suddenly, "Thou art the King of Israel." So the book begins and ends on that note. So the Son of God is a very definite title of our Lord Jesus Christ, and in relationship to his Messiahship. And the Son of Man can be said the same. We find that mentioned again and again. Now we come to number 6 in the designation of Messiah itself, or of Christ, the Anointed, the King of Israel. We are not going into that because we have already touched upon it. The references are there and you can study them at your leisure. The 7th designation, of course, we need not dwell upon either, simply emphasizing the point that while he is Messiah, he is also a Savior. Isaiah 53. Shall we look at that for just a moment? I don't think that is down on the chart, but I just want you to look at that in the light of what we have been saying. Isaiah 53. I am fully aware of what the Jewish belief is on this. They refer to Israel as the Messiah, or even go so far as to say that there are two Messiahs in this chapter. That is neither here nor there. The prophet is saying, "Who hath believed our report, and to whom is the arm of the Lord revealed? For he shall grow up before him as a tender plant," and so on. Now verse 3, "He is despised and rejected of men, a man of sorrows and acquainted with grief, and we hid as it were our faces from him. He was despised, and we esteemed him not. Surely he hath borne our griefs and carried our sorrows. Now, is that quoted in the New Testament? Some of you have a marginal Bible. Matthew 8:17, that it might be fulfilled which was spoken by the prophet. And so it goes on to give the quotation. So here we have chapter 53 of Isaiah referring to Christ. Now in verse 5 it says, but he was wounded for our transgressions. He was bruised for our iniquities. The chastisement of our peace was upon him, and with his stripes we are healed. All we like sheep have gone astray. Where is that quoted? That is quoted in 1 Peter. Again in verse 7, he was oppressed and he was afflicted, yet he opened not his mouth. He is brought as a lamb to the slaughter, and as a sheep before her shearers is dumb, so he openeth not his mouth. Is that quoted in the New Testament? Surely. So you see that all of Isaiah 53 is with regard to the Messiah as Savior. Now I want you to take something else here, just for a digression for a moment. For several reasons. I believe that in the past, and others, and I know that some may have a little question mark in their mind as to what I'm going to say, but I ask you to read that, and I notice that many of you put an emphasis upon our. Surely he hath borne our griefs. He was wounded for our transgressions. He was bruised for our iniquities. Now who is this book written to? Israel. Then does it have a particular bearing for those people? You know there is a scripture that says concerning the future, they shall look upon him. All right. Now then, in the light of that statement in that day, what a surprise it is going to be. They will say of him, surely he hath bore our iniquities, the chastisement of our peace was upon him, and with his stripes we are healed. They will see these scriptures in Isaiah as they do not see it now. What a revelation it will be to them in that day, because they will believe. Right there in verse 4 we get the change. In other words, in verse 3 he is despised and rejected of men, a man of sorrows and acquainted with grief, and we hid as it were our faces from him. He was despised and we esteemed him not. Then comes the surprise. Surely it is for our griefs. The psalmist sets forth our, the nation. He is despised and rejected. Yes, of course it's true that he was rejected. Now here is the point. Am I robbing anyone of anything by bringing this in? If you think on, then I'll quote another passage. Behold the Lamb of God which taketh away the sin of the world. All right, I haven't deleted that, but haven't I given Isaiah 53 its proper setting? Am I not giving it back to the people to whom it belongs? Surely I have. It is true that all that is said of the Jew is said of us. That is perfectly true, but we don't need to rob them in order to pay ourselves. And yet that is what we do so many times in the scripture, like those verses I quoted a while ago about the missionaries. They take that when it belongs to the Lord Jesus. Why do that? Why, when there is no necessity? We can just take it that the Messiah was there to die for the sins of Israel, as well as for the sins of the world. What I am getting at is this, that you take your New Testament, and it reveals that these quotations were spoken of the Lord. Why? Because of the scripture it is said, holy men of God spake as they were moved by the Holy Spirit. So it is not their idea. They are not saying, I can see where this could correspond to that. Nothing of the sort. They say, this is that. So we take the scriptures as being inspired so that these references are of Christ the Messiah as being the Savior of the world, or the Savior. And I'll stick to that. Would you like to look at Acts 5:31? Looks like it might be an interesting verse. Acts 5:31, just picking it out more or less at random from the others. Him, that is Christ, hath God exalted at his right hand to be a prince and a savior, to be a ruler and a savior. To whom? To give repentance to Israel and forgiveness of sins. Does that blot out the Gentiles? Certainly not. But to whom was Peter speaking? A nation that needed the challenge to repent. Now notice what he says in verse 32. And we are his witnesses of these things, and so also is the Holy Ghost, whom God hath given to them that obey him, and so on and so forth. Showing again that even those spoken words were by the Holy Spirit. So we have this designation as Savior, and he is to be the Savior of his people. Now again, Matthew 1:21. So oftentimes we take these passages and apply them where there is no need to make them to apply to us. And she shall bring forth a son, and thou shalt call his name Jesus, for he shall save his people from their sins. Who are his people? Was a Gentile ever called his people? Not before the Gentiles was included in God's purpose. He shall save his people, the Jew, from their sins. Now notice the next thing. There is a quotation following this. Now all this was done that it might be fulfilled which was spoken of the Lord by the prophet, saying, Behold, a virgin shall be with child, and shall bring forth a son, and they shall call his name Emmanuel, which being interpreted is God with us. His name is Jesus, the earthly name. His name is Emmanuel, his divine name. God-man, God-son combined together. Now here is an interesting thing. Would you be able to say from Matthew 1:21 that Jesus was divine? Well, in a very remote way. For instance, what was the custom of the Jews in naming their firstborn? He was named after the father. You get that very definitely in the case of Zacharias. Zacharias, you remember, was smitten dumb. And when John the Baptist was born, they said, What is he going to be called? And he wrote upon the tablet, His name shall be called Zacharias. Oh no, John. And they exclaimed, What's the matter? Aren't you going to name him after yourself? He said, His name shall be called John. And immediately his tongue was loosed. Now here is the point. If Joseph was the father of Jesus, his name would have been Joseph. It is not. It is Jesus. So here again we have an indirect confirmation of his virgin birth, inasmuch as Joseph does not get into the picture at all. The angel goes to Mary and tells her what she shall call him, and so it is. Now starting on sheet number 2, here we start on the Messiah's earthly life foretold. Now this is remarkable really, because some of these prophecies are 700 years old. In other words, they were prophesied 700 years before the event happened. Here are some of the things that you have recorded in your New Testament as having been fulfilled. His birthplace. In the ordinary course of events, where would Jesus have been born? Nazareth. That is where they were living at the time. An edict from Caesar got a census going that took Joseph and Mary to Bethlehem. Now Micah 5:2 predicted that. We know full well from Matthew 2:5, that the wise men came from the east, and they said, Where is he that is born king of the Jews? Now they had come to Jerusalem. Why? Why did they go to Jerusalem? It was the seat of government. Where was David's throne? Where did David have his throne? Where was his seat of government, if you please? In Zion. And where was Zion? It was in Jerusalem. All right. So they came there possibly because that was the royal city, where they would naturally expect a royal prince to be born. But there was another reason. Weren't they following a star? Did the star stay over Jerusalem? Well, they inquired at Jerusalem, and when they got the answer, then they looked and the star had moved on. But the point is that the people who should have known did know that the prophecy said that it would be in Bethlehem of Judea. So that was very clear, and yet they took no trouble to go and find out if that is what was happening. The prediction there, we might look at Psalm 72. I don't know if this is applicable, but you can make what you will of it. Verses 10 and 11. We don't need to read all of the psalm. The kings of Tarshish and of the isles of the sea shall bring presents. The kings of Sheba and Seba shall offer gifts. Yea, all kings shall fall down before him. All nations shall serve him. You see, the trouble is that many of these prophecies have a twofold application or have an overlapping. Otherwise, some of those things could have happened at his first coming, and some of these others. Matters like all nations shall, what, worship him? That is later on, but it is predicted there. The presentation of royal gifts you have in that same psalm. Now another item. I have called it the slaughter of the innocents. You remember that when Jesus was born, Herod sent forth a decree that all the male infants of 2 years of age and under were to be killed. Now, why was that? Why 2 years if Jesus had just been born? No, that is why he is going down to Egypt to avoid this slaughter. What I am getting at is this. I am trying to spike a tradition, that is all. Tradition shows the wise men in a stable 9 times out of 10, and I think that is incorrect. My reaction to that on the human plane would be this. If you were the wise men and had traveled all that distance, and you found this one in a manger, I don't know if you would be proud to give your gifts at the feet of that man, or that babe, or not. But the thing is this. That time had elapsed and he was in the house. You can read of that in the Gospels. Yes, I think it was back at Nazareth, but the point is this, that time had elapsed and Herod is taking no chances, so he's putting it at 2 years so that he will cover the ground, so to speak, and be sure of Jesus being included. But you know, the Lord shall laugh at them. That is what we read in Psalm 2. I think he laughs at all of the schemes and designs of men. In a very simple way, he anticipated that thought by sending Joseph, if you will remember. He said to Joseph, "Get down into Egypt, for they seek his life to take it away." So he escaped at that point. All those women whose boys were 2 years of age and under, they suffered. Now don't ask me why. All the mother of these boys in Jerusalem or in Palestine, were they all wicked women? Was this a punishment upon them? Certainly not. So we want to watch these things, because we many times look upon sickness and events of this nature as being a punishment from God. Now that isn't so. Jesus intimated that, you know, when he was speaking on one occasion, saying that on those 18 men upon whom the tower fell, were they any more wicked than anyone else? His answer, obviously, was no. So we are going to deal with that later. But here you see that this Herod, I think he was crazy, but then perhaps not so crazy when we remember that kings did come to the throne at a very young age. But a babe of 2 years old taking the throne seems almost preposterous, doesn't it? Yet he was afraid of his own position. This shows you to what lengths some people will go in order to hold on to what they have. So we have that prediction for us in Jeremiah 31, which was centuries before it actually took place. Now then, will you look at Hosea 11:1? What does it say? When Israel was a child, then I loved him and called my son out of Egypt. Now, does that apply to Israel or to the Lord? That is the question. Well, how do we prove it? This is the point. It is easy to say it. Now, how do we prove it? Let's look at Matthew 2:15. What does that say? Out of Egypt have I called my son. Yes, but it is associated with Christ going down into Egypt, isn't it? Otherwise it couldn't have been fulfilled. He had to go down, and you will find back in verse 13, "And when they were departed, behold, the angel of the Lord appeareth to Joseph in a dream, saying, Arise, and take the young child and his mother, and flee into Egypt, and be thou there until I bring thee word, for Herod will seek to the young life to destroy him," and so on. Now here is another interesting point. Why should God have his adopted father and the mother take Christ and flee when God is omnipotent? I have read accounts, for instance, over in the Acts many times, when James and others declared a verdict, and I've heard men say, "Oh well, that is entirely wrong. God should have done this, or God should have done the other." And I think it is a pretty rough statement when a human being says what God should or do or not do under any given circumstance, don't you? This proves it. I mean to say, humanity, humanly speaking, would say, "Why couldn't God stop all this? Why did you have to let all those children die? Why didn't he stop Herod? Why, he could have done that just as easily as this." The reason is, as we have already said, that back there in the Old Testament, this whole thing was so outlined that the amazing thing to me is that with all of these evidences piling up one on top of the other, that Israel should still be blind. Now, don't you see why it is that God could judge Israel? Because of the blindness of their hearts? And what is the word that is used oftentimes in connection with blindness? Hardness. Hardness of their heart. You see, it goes beyond just blindness, which may be accidental, to a harshness which is deliberate. And yet, you see, their Old Testament scriptures are full of references. And here is Matthew telling us again and again that this was fulfilled, for the prophet had said, and in spite of it all, they did not believe. All right, so let's have a look at one more. Matthew 2:22-23. I like to bring this in for the reason stated. "But when they heard Archelaus did reign in Judea in the room of his father Herod, he was afraid to go thither. Notwithstanding, being warned of God in a dream, he turned aside in parts of Galilee. And he came and dwelt in a city called Nazareth, that it might be fulfilled, which was spoken by the prophets, he shall be called a Nazarene." Now here the critics have been very smart and said that there is no prophecy recorded in the Old Testament that he would do this. Well, what is one answer to that? It doesn't say that it was written in the prophets, does it? Couldn't the prophets speak without everything that they spoke being recorded? Have we got all the messages of Jesus, for instance? Have we got all the acts of Jesus? John distinctly said that if all that Jesus ever did were written down, we would have a book so large that the Library of Congress in Washington couldn't hold all the books that would have been written. Don't you see that the prophets could have spoken where there was no record made? But the tradition, the teaching, was handed down century after century, so that Matthew could say, well, the prophets did speak about this, that he would be called a Nazarene. Let me ask you a question. When did Moses come on the scene? What century? Can you tell me what century? Was it during the first 2,000 years? It was in the second group of 2,000 years. All right now, where did Moses get all of his history from Genesis 1 on? You know what the critics say, that in Moses' day they did not know anything about writing. There was no such thing as writing in Moses' day. Well, if that was so according to the critics, then certainly there wasn't anything back earlier. Then how did Moses get his information? I believe he got it direct from God. But there is another answer too. It could have been passed down from one generation to another. Here is a good illustration of that. Take Abraham, for instance. as an illustration of how these things could be passed down, you remember when God called upon Abraham to take his son, his only son, and offer him upon the mount. Do you remember that incident? Do you remember what Isaac said to his father? Father, here is the wood, but where is the lamb? Who taught Isaac that a lamb was necessary? You see, there was no written book, so it had been passed down. In the time of Abraham, there was no institution by Moses that he sacrificed. So it is passed on, and it could have been perfectly agreeable to the idea that God revealed it all to Moses. He must have done it in major portions because of its correctness. But here the prophets state that two has become a part of the teaching or tradition. For instance, we can go to our own history. Many of the sayings of Lincoln have been preserved in writing. Many of the sayings of Lincoln could have been lost because they were not preserved. But you wouldn't say that that was all that Lincoln ever said, that was just in writing. So here there is no conflict with modernism, but there is no criticism with higher critics because it was spoken by the prophets. He shall be called a Nazarene. Well, I see our time is up. Next week we will see how the ministry of the Messiah is also foretold in the Old Testament.